Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your word. Lord, we ask you for living understanding. We ask you for inspiration. In the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 1. Now, what I'm really wanting to do in this chapter, even more than the others, is aim for the heart, God's heart in this passage, and not look at all the details. I'm going to leave some of the details just for you to read on your own. I want to tell the story and aim for God's heart rather than just give all the breaking down of the details that are in the notes. Zechariah 1, I consider it to be a model, this one chapter of the forerunner message, the forerunner ministry. Today, the nature of God and the nature of grace are under great assault in the earth today, in the church I'm talking about. I'm talking about the nature of God himself, what his personality is like, and the nature of grace is being assaulted in the church by the church, and Zechariah chapter 1 actually addresses a number of these issues. And I want to spend a little bit of time on that and not so much time on just breaking down every verse because I've done that in the notes a bit. There's a lot of distortion today and a lot of confusion about what people call the negative dimensions of the grace of God, particularly the subject of repentance and the subject of the judgment of God. Now, repentance and judgment are actually both part of the grace message, because when grace is resisted because of the extravagance of what is offered, there are consequences. Zechariah addresses this issue. Now, the book of Zechariah, this is a big statement. I've thought about this a bit. I think it's the most positive book in the entire Bible. Now, that's a big statement. But I've gone through line by line. In terms of percentage, it's about 99% positive or close. And about 1% negative. It is positive to an extreme. I don't know any other book that's 14 chapters, 99% positive. Old or New Testament. I don't know of any other book like Zechariah. I mean, even Song of Solomon's got a couple low spots. But the surprising thing about this most positive book, it's shocking. When you understand how positive it is, it starts off negative. One of the most negative parts of the book is the first few verses. When he calls the nation to repent and he warns them of judgment, then 99% of the rest of the book is pure glory of God and how awesome and glorious everything's going to be and how much help God is going to be to his people. Paragraph A. The book of Zechariah emphasizes the zeal of God. I consider that to be the theme of the book. God's personality possessing zeal. He is zealous for Jerusalem. He's zealous for his people. He's zealous for the land. The Father is zealous for the supremacy of his Son in the earth. These are themes that we find throughout the book of Zechariah. But in paragraph C, in this most positive book, he starts off in a very surprising way, out of character with the rest of the book, telling them to repent and giving them warnings about judgment. These two truths are despised by much of the body of Christ. The truth of repentance and the truth of judgment is despised in context to magnifying the grace of God. But there was no prophet who magnified the grace of God more than Zechariah did. And the very fact of his emphasis in the beginning of this book, in with these two negative elements, makes a tremendous statement about God's heart. Now, this is probably the strongest repentance message in the Bible, right here in Zechariah chapter 1. But it's the foundation for the message of hope. That's the point. The authentic message of love and hope must be rooted in people agreeing with God's heart. There is no such thing as entering into the blessings of God without agreement with His heart. And agreement with His heart requires repentance. That's all about love. A doctor that calls cancer by any other name isn't showing love. If he covers it up in any way, he is not being loving to the patient. Now, why does this book start in such a negative tone, being such a positive book? And of course, the point is, we have to live in agreement with God's heart in order to enter into the benefits of the grace of God. God's promises, many of them are invitations, not guarantees. They're guarantees if we respond, but they're only invitations until we respond. When God says, I will do this and I will do that, that is a guarantee if we respond, but until we respond, it is still an invitation. Now, a lot of folks over the years, they stress the negative without the positive. And they end up in a pessimism that can lead to legalism. I'm talking about over the years. Some different messengers of the Lord have risen up and they speak negative, negative without the positives. You don't see much of that today, but over history there have been plenty of those. They speak the negatives without the positives and they lead people into pessimism and eventually into legalism. But the other extreme are the people that speak the positives but none of the negatives. And that group will lead people into presumption, not pessimism, but presumption. And often, if taken to an extreme, I mean, it will lead to apostasy, the denying of the faith. What the Bible calls us to do is to preach the positive with the negatives. Not one without the other, but the biblical message together. Now that's the mandate of the Bible. And that's what God tells Zechariah a couple times right here. In verse 3 and again in verse 14, he commands him to tell this message. And the reason he commands him, he says, Zechariah, I want you to say this. He's a young man. Most of the people he's saying this to are leaders that are older than him, political leaders, spiritual leaders. And he has a natural timidity. He has a natural hesitation. But God says, I'm commanding you to give this message, Zechariah. Give the whole message. And as a ministry of spiritual family, we are committed to giving the whole message. Not the negative without the positive, and not the positive without the negative, but the biblical presentation, we find it here in Zechariah 1, the positive, but with the negatives that accent the positives. Because without the negatives, without coming into agreement, without repenting, without the reality of understanding the consequences of not agreeing with God, we will never enter into the full blessing without repenting and coming into agreement with God's heart. Paragraph D, God's emotions are highlighted in Zechariah 1, particularly his zeal, and of course that's the main emotion of God in the book, his fiery desire. Another emotion of God in Zechariah 1 is his anger. Another is his mercy. And the next is his patience. Now these four emotions or characteristics of God, is maybe a better way to say it, they are not in contradiction with each other at all. God's anger is not in contradiction with God's mercy, but rather they are a perfect expression of the unified heart of God. He never suspends one attribute to exercise another. You've heard people wrongly say, God in the Old Testament was a God of anger, God in the New Testament's a God of love. Completely wrong. God in the Old Testament was a God of love that has anger. He has anger because he's love. The God of the New Testament is the identical same God. He has anger because he's a God of love. Some say God in the Old Testament judges. God in the New Testament shows grace. God showed abundant grace in the Old Testament, and God reveals abundant judgment in the New Testament. There are no contradictions. I've heard people say, well, when you read the four Gospels, you don't ever see Jesus judging anybody in the four Gospels. So the conclusion, which is a wrong conclusion, but it's a common conclusion, is that the Jesus of the New Testament doesn't judge, because where in the four Gospels did Jesus judge anybody? But the bigger testimony of Scripture is this. John chapter 5 says it really clear, verse 22 to 27. I don't have that in the notes. But John 5, 22 to 27. God wanted to give judgment to a man. He wanted men to be judged by a man. God says, I don't want to do the judging. I want a man to judge men. So he gave judgment to his son Jesus to execute judgment. But before Jesus would execute the judgment, first, he would bear the judgment. He would come under the judgment himself so that he gave a remedy and a solution to be free from judgment. That's what he offered in his earthly ministry. Then when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, Psalm 110 tells us that he's judging his enemies from his place of the ascension at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110. Because Jesus would not judge men till he bore the judgment and gave men freedom, a way to be free from judgment. And so in his earthly ministry, he did not judge because he was becoming the Lamb of God to bear the judgment. But in his ascension, Psalm 110, he is judging his enemies, bringing them under his footstool together with the Father. And so the ascended Christ is a judge, but he's only a judge after he's been judged and after he became man, because God wanted the Son of Man to be the judge, but the Son of Man during his earthly ministry had not offered himself up to be the solution to cause people to be free from judgment. And so the idea that Jesus did not judge in the four Gospels is because he doesn't judge the nations until his ascended place. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, a New Testament doctrine, at the right hand of the Father, ascended, Jesus does works of judgment. So that is a clear New Testament doctrine. And Zechariah 1, he takes this up in a quite direct way. Now, the reason I'm not going to spend a lot more time on this, but I wanted to contextualize the positive, which is 99% of the book, but I wanted to contextualize it in this reality that Zechariah saw the value of calling to repentance, and he preached on judgment. He did not shy away from this. Matter of fact, God commanded him to. And we want to take a stand on wherever the Word of God takes a stand. Now look at paragraph D again, the four emotions. His zeal, his anger, his mercy, his patience. He says in Zechariah 1:14, proclaim this. He's being commanded by God to teach on the zeal of God. And the zeal of God particularly for Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem and the purpose of Jerusalem. But the zeal of God is not exhausted in his commitment to Jerusalem. God's heart is filled with zeal for his larger purposes and for all of his people. Paragraph E. He was commanded to proclaim this. And so as those saying yes to the whole message, particularly the forerunner message, preparing people for the return of the Lord, we must be committed to proclaiming the whole message, no matter how unpopular it is in some circles. Paragraph F. Now the negative part of the Lord's view towards Israel, and he had some negative views, and his views negative towards the nations. There are negative views. They were difficult for all the prophets to say. And Zechariah was no exception. Again, being a young man, he's talking to political and spiritual leaders that are probably twice his age, with a whole lot more authority in the city and the nation than he had. But God says, I command you to say these things to them. He needed to be commanded because he would naturally be tempted to minimize it. It's interesting. I have the verse here that Jesus mentions in Matthew 23, verse 35, that the city later on in Zechariah's life actually turned on him because of his messaging. I mean, here we have the most positive prophetic book, but at the end of his life, he infuriated the leaders by a few of the things that he said, and it infuriated them to such a degree they murdered him in the very temple site that he prophesied the building of. But the point I want to make is he would not draw back, regardless what it cost him. Let's look at Roman number 2, paragraph B. Let's look at now it gives the dating of this message. And I'm taking this occasion to lay out just kind of a real quick overview the four messages of Haggai and the first two messages of Zechariah, because they all take place in about a 6-month period of time. Zechariah gave 5 messages, but his first two and Haggai's 4, the 6 of them happen in a 6-month period right when they were starting to build the house of prayer. The first one was a positive message. You'll read these on your own. The second one was a positive message. The third one was a negative message. The fourth one was a negative message. The fifth one was a positive message. The point that I'm wanting to make isn't to break these down right now, though that would be a worthy thing to do. But that's for another time. These 6 messages that were strategically given to motivate the people to be steadfast in their obedience and to embrace hard work even in days of smallness. These 6 messages, we need to devour them. But the point I'm making right now is how strategic the positive and the negative come together. Because the trend today, the growing trend, not everybody, but the trend's getting bigger, to only say the positive, and to only say the positive without the negative is to give a non-biblical message. You don't have to say everything in every message, but the whole testimony of Scripture has both dimensions of it. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 3. Now we're going to start just to look at the verses themselves. I gave that introduction because I wanted us to get the sense of how important Zechariah 1 is a model chapter for the forerunner ministry. And it has the extremes of the positive and the negative all brought together. So here in Roman number 3, he's calling them to repentance and he's warning them of judgment from verse 1 to 6. Now, that's, again, the most positive prophetic book, probably the most positive book in the Bible, percentage-wise in terms of positive material. Again, I haven't scientifically studied that out, but I think it is. First, he calls them to repentance. He says, return to me. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, return to me, and I will return to you. Now the God that was angry, very angry with Israel, he can still become very angry with his people. The God of love has the capacity to be very angry because his love is so deep and so intense. And his anger is not a human anger. But so that you get this in context, he was angry with their fathers because their fathers were worshiping demons in the temple. Ezekiel 8, you can read it. They were actually in the temple where the Shekinah glory of God was, worshiping demons. So that's the context of which God was very angry. So if you get stirred up because you think, hey, this is great stuff, you want to be a prophet, you want to go tell somebody, woe, Says the Lord to the body of Christ, you're very angry. Make sure, if you're going to use the word very angry, make sure that church is worshiping demons, or don't use the word very angry. And it's not the God of the Old Testament was very angry. Any of his people that worship demons in the New Testament, he will be very angry at them. Then he tells them, return to me, which means repent. Then he gives them the motivation. He goes, return to me and I'll return to you. That's the whole scope of blessing, every dimension of blessing. The whole book really is an elaboration of this phrase, I will return back to you, Jerusalem. I mean, the next 14 chapters are 99%, I will return to you. This is what I will do if you will return to me. But they do have to return to God. Repentance is non-negotiable. And repentance isn't just something we do when we come into the kingdom. We live in an attitude of repentance whenever we are in disagreement with God's heart and God's will. Now, that only makes sense to most people. But there are people actually teaching that in the grace of God, we don't repent anymore because we're in the grace of God. We're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's very dangerous, distorted, false doctrine. Paragraph one, I have written here the obvious, John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, they all preach repentance. Jesus preached repentance in the book of Revelation to five of the seven churches, 60 years, 70 years after Pentecost, whatever, we don't know the exact time of the book of Revelation, Jesus appeared on the island of Patmos and he said, go tell them to repent. Now, Jesus understood the new covenant, and he understood the grace of God, and he told his people to repent. Paragraph B, he says, don't be like your fathers. In other words, don't be like the men who caused the tragedy of the Babylonian captivity. He says, if you respond to me like they did, you will have the same crisis they had because I, the Lord, I do not change. He didn't change in the new covenant. His personality is the same forever. He can have no shifting or changing at all. Not even the remotest change can happen in God. He said this, verse 6. He said, surely my words, he's talking about his promise to judge, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, I warned them for generations, if they did not obey me, they would go into captivity. And he said, though I was patient, I gave them generations. And when God shows his patience, some people assume God's not paying attention or God changed his mind. The fact that he's patient, even with America, doesn't mean things are okay. He will let generations go while things are building and he's giving every opportunity for repentance. But he told them, verse 6, he goes, look at history. Look at 1,000 years. Look at 2,000 years. Do not my words eventually overtake the people? In other words, when I threaten judgment or I promise blessing, both of them will come to pass and overtake the people according to their response. It will happen. Paragraph one, God's words overtook Israel. His word will always judge rebellion, always. It will judge rebellion in the church. He'll judge rebellion outside the church. His word will not return to him void. When he sent his word of blessing or his word of threatening, even if it takes a long time before it's manifest, it will never return without accomplishing what that word was sent to accomplish. And what that does, it gives us tremendous confidence in God and it gives us the fear of God. We have confidence, but with the fear of God. We don't have a carnal confidence because God is like a Santa Claus in the sky because it's the new covenant. His personality has not changed one degree. He is the same and he will always be the same. Number three, Zechariah, the young man, again, here's this young man, probably again his mid-20s, talking to men much older, much more powerful in the society than he was. And he's threatening them of judgment if they don't change their spiritual life. Verse number 3, here's the good news, here's positive. The people returned. The generation he's talking to, this young prophet, they actually repented. The point is this. We need to be faithful to preach the grace message, which has extreme positive, but it has the element of negative when grace is refused. And if we are faithful to proclaim it, people will respond. And fruit will be born if we will be faithful to proclaim the word of God. And right here we see this. Some of them did change. I mean, the generation changed eventually within a few decades. 2, 3, 4, we don't know. Maybe longer. His peers killed him. They went back. I mean, but for a while they really changed for maybe 10, 20, 30 years. But eventually they were infuriated by his prophetic preaching. Let's look at Roman numeral 5. Okay, let's begin to look at the vision now. The first vision. Now, Zechariah, most of you know this if you studied a little bit. In one night, Zechariah has 8 visions in one night. I mean, it's the most remarkable night. I don't know who had 8 visions in one night that are in the Word of God. I mean, Zechariah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 chapters, 8 visions, one night. And the next morning, when he woke up, or whatever he did, he had some visitors that he was to go speak the message. I mean, could you imagine giving all 6 chapters? Some visitors from out of town came. We'll look at that in chapter 6. He meets with them. I wonder if he told them all 6 chapters worth of revelatory information. I mean, wow. But anyway, this is the first vision of the night. The night is young. Now, why do we care about these 8 visions? Well, they give us insight into what God's like. Again, this principle, like kind, but lesser degree. Whatever God will do in Jerusalem, positive or negative, he will do in all the nations of the earth to a lesser degree. Because it's what's in his heart, it's how he thinks, and he can't ever change. So when we study even the one city, we get an insight to the bigger spheres of what's happening in the kingdom and how God will respond to cities, nations, and people. We see in these visions how he responds to Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor. We know how he responds to his leaders. So it becomes very personal in our own individual lives, as well as it gives us insight into what's actually happening in God's city, Jerusalem, as well. These 8 visions, they tell us where he's going, where he's leading history. They tell us what he's going to do to bring his people to victory. He shows extreme mercy. He has brilliant ideas. He breaks in judgment. He gives assurance of victory. As we study these eight visions in these 6 chapters, we see God's wisdom. We see his zeal. We see his tenderness. We see his plans for the nations of the earth, as well as what he's doing in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, let's look, Roman numeral 5, the first vision. Now, this is a glorious vision. Zechariah, he sees a man riding a red horse. And this man is riding a red horse in a grove of myrtle trees. And he's in a valley. And there's a team of horses following this man on a red horse. That's kind of the snapshot. Now, this man, is none other than the Lord himself. Most conservative commentaries agree that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, ahead of time. Before he took up his humanity, before he was incarnate in the womb of Mary, he would appear as a man or as the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. Verse 8, I saw by night, behold, a man. And if you read the vision carefully, we're not going to break it down that careful tonight. But if you read the vision carefully, and I give you some direction, if you're new with this, in the notes, that this man is mentioned twice, and the angel of the Lord is mentioned twice, and if you read him carefully, you will find that they are the same person, the man and the angel of the Lord, which is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus before he took upon the form of a man. Verse 8, I saw by night, behold, a man riding a red war horse, is what he's riding. When you get the whole picture, it's a military context. It's a war horse. He's the captain of the armies of the Lord. He has a host of horses behind him. He's leading that heavenly army, and this is just a snapshot of some of the leadership of that army. I love this phrase, behold, a man. This man starts the first vision of the eight. And interesting, at the end of the eight visions, Zechariah 6, it ends with, behold, a man, the branch of the Lord, the Messiah. So the eight visions begins with, behold, a man, and it ends with, behold, a man. The hope of Jerusalem is a man. A man that's on a war horse that is fully engaged with the conflict going around Jerusalem. The hope of the nations is a man. But the nations can rejoice in that man, but the nations also need to be careful because the man's on a red horse and he's in a posture ready to intervene when the Gentile nations oppress the city of Jerusalem. He's postured, ready to go. Now, he doesn't manifest his judgments in history until his perfect timing, but he's always postured. His personality is fully suited for love and for intervention to stop everything that hinders love. Verse 8. This man's riding a red war horse. And again, I'm filling in the gaps. You can read the details later. And this horse stood among the myrtle trees. And the myrtle trees is symbolic of Israel. And he's in a valley. Most translations would say among the myrtle trees in a valley. So this man postured for war, fully engaged with Israel, he's postured as being among Israel. It's like in Revelation 1, Jesus is among the candlesticks. He's among the church, even though much of the church is not aware consciously, he's deeply involved with what they're doing. Israel's not so aware that he is among them. Israel's not so aware. He is deeply engaged with the affairs of what's happening. The nations are not very aware that Jesus is among that nation. Right now, as the nations are mounting up, they have no idea there is a man who's fully God and fully man, who has the power of that red war horse at his disposal, and he's amidst the people of Israel ready to take action. Now, because of his patience, because he fulfills his plan in that theater of human history where he lets time unfold for his perfect counsels of his will to come to pass, the nations begin to assume he's not involved. They mistake his patience for disinterest. And that's a fatal mistake. Verse 8, behind him, there were other horses. They're all under his authority. And we find out in a few moments in verse 11, they are God's patrol. They go to and fro across the earth, but not just checking things out, far more than just observing. They have the authority to enforce God's plan among the nations. They are invested with authority, and they're under the authority of the man on the red horse. Israel's in a lot better condition than they understand. They could see what Zechariah saw, their hearts would be filled with joy. That man is among them now in the spirit. Verse 9. So Zechariah says to the interpreting angel. And by the way, this interpreting angel is his kind of helper in all 8 visions. He's with him all the time. The interpreting angel answers his questions. And so Zechariah says, what are these? And that's a great question. Because the Holy Spirit is willing to tell us about those horses, meaning the heavenly strategy to break in to stop the oppressive Gentile nations. If we wanted insight, he will give us more insight. We simply ask the same question that Zechariah asks. What are these? Throughout this study, I've paused and said, Lord, give me living understanding into the arsenal of heaven that's about to be engaged in the conflict in the nations. I want to see what you see. I want to understand. And the Lord would say, ask me and I'll tell you more. Do what Zechariah did, ask me. Don't wait for an open vision to ask. He had the open vision, ask about his, just like he did. The question is just as valid. So I borrow this question. What are these? I don't need the same vision. I've got his written down. I've got the indwelling spirit. I've got a better position. He had the open vision. I have the indwelling spirit. With his open vision recorded in the Bible, the indwelling spirit, I can ask the same question. I can get more understanding than he had. And we have the whole testimony of Scripture, whereas Zechariah only had part of the Scripture in his day. I charge you, take this question, what are these, throughout these 8 visions, and ask them repeatedly. I want to be a messenger of the Lord's heart and purposes. I want to ask for insight on the things that God's prophets were asking insight on. So the angel who talked with me, this interpreting angel, is what most commentators refer to him as. He goes, I'll show you. I'll show you what these horses are. But while the angel was about to explain these enforcing angels, these warring angels on horses, what they were about, verse 10, the man on the red horse among the myrtle trees, he speaks up. So the angel said, you know what? You better answer that. You are the captain of the armies of the Lord. You are him. So the angel backs off. Verse 10, the man answers the question. And he said, these horses and the angels riding the horses, they are the ones whom the Father has sent to patrol the earth, to walk to and fro across the earth. Verse 11, they answered, these angelic riders on the horses, they answered the angel of the Lord. Well, it was the man that was talking to him in verse 10. Now it's the angel of the Lord they're dialoguing. And most conservative commentators agree that the man and the angel of the Lord are the same. That sounds right to me. It's the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees. Verse 11. Well, in verse 8, it was a man among the myrtle trees. Here it's an angel. Which is it? It's both. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. So, the angelic patrol, these angelic enforcers of God's will in the nation. Again, it's more than observation. They have authority to execute God's will. These are angels that are near to Jesus and his government over the earth. These are not lower ranking angels. And they said, well, we've gone throughout the earth. And they give an interesting statement. The earth is quiet and resting. Now, what I believe that means, because history bears the record, there were small conflicts even at that time. This is 520 BC. So the angels, these angelic riders on these horses, they were not saying there are no conflicts anywhere. What I think they're saying, I believe strongly, is that God's plan for history that was set forth in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, called the times of the Gentiles, that plan is unfolding according to God's will, and there are no nations that are disrupting that plan. Persia is the leading nation, and nobody is about to overthrow them. I think that's what they're really saying. The angels are not, because that matters in a moment, you'll see. The angels are not saying there are no military conflicts anywhere in the world. That's not the testimony. They're saying there is no overwhelming force that's rising up to challenge Persia in 520 BC. Everything is according to the plan. The times of the Gentiles are unfolding as told the prophet Daniel back in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. About 30 years ago, God showed Daniel the plan of the nations. These angels came along and said, it's all according to plan. Nobody's going to unseat Persia right now. Things are peaceful in terms of that magnitude. Paragraph B, again, the man, if you read it carefully, I believe you'll find him to be the same person as the angel of the Lord. Let's go to paragraph G, the answer. Again, the angels went on patrol across the earth. They said no nation is rising up to disrupt God's bigger plans. Cyrus, the king of Persia, has just defeated Babylon. Nobody can challenge Persia at this point in time to uproot them. That's coming down the road. Things are going as planned. Roman numeral 6. Let's go forward a little bit. I was just looking at the notes. I've covered all these other points. The color of the horses. The color of the horses probably speak of their mission. The varied expressions of God's authority in the nations, particularly in the realm of judgment. Now these angelic beings on the horses are patrolling the earth, so that suggests a military context. There's no doubt in my mind that's what it is. Down to paragraph D, in Zechariah, the color of the horses are not made clear. Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6, we see those sets of horses. We see them twice. Zechariah 1, they're maintaining God's order. Things are going to plan. Zechariah 6, they're intervening and they're judging the nations. So we see the horses twice, chapter 1 and chapter 6, but we never gain insight into what the meaning of their color is. There's no indication at all. But 500 years later, approximately, a little bit longer, but 500 plus a few years, John the Apostle sees the horses. But when John sees the horses, the Holy Spirit makes it clear to him what the colors mean in terms of the mission of the horses. So if we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can take the meaning of the colors in chapter 6 of Book of Revelation, and we can apply them to Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6. And I have a little bit of information there. We're going to skip that for now, but that's just to kind of get you started in that direction. I want to understand these horses. And I don't mean the angelic nuances. That's not what I mean of this horse different than that horse. I want to know with greater clarity what God wants to say about his judgment of the nations and the movement of the nations related to his grand, glorious plan of exercising dominion over the whole earth from Jerusalem. I want to understand it more. So I'm asking the Lord, I want to know these things. And he says, well, ask me. Study the scripture and ask me. And in context of searching it out, I'll give you more information over time. And that's his answer to everyone. Now, some people, they don't want to search the scripture. They just want an audible voice directive. But the testimony of scripture says that in the searching, we go to the furthest degree of our searching while asking all the time. But in that context of searching while asking, that's when living understanding comes. So, I look at Zechariah 1, these horses, Zechariah 6, Revelation 6. I go, Lord, I want insight. I'm going to ask what Zechariah asked. And I imagine the Lord saying, good, those are good questions to ask. I have much to say about these, my breaking in of history to stop the hostile Gentile nations. That's all in my plan. I have much to say about it. Paragraph E. We know the red horse speaks of bloodshed in war. So the man, or the angel of the Lord, the man among the myrtle trees, the Lord himself, I believe, he's on the red horse. He's postured to break in. He has the authority. He has the insight. He has the commitment to break into human history with war and with judgment to accomplish his purposes. If I was talking to leaders in Israel and they said, hey, what's up? I really wouldn't say this, but just for the sake of the illustration, I would say, the man is on the red horse. You're not alone. You're in good position. Call out to him because he's engaged. He has authority. He's paying attention. He's postured to intervene. I'd say something like that. Probably I'd say, hi, how are you doing, is what I'd probably really say, but. Oh, I love this. Behold the man on the red horse. Israel, you're not alone. Your hope is in this man. He is ready. He has authority. He's postured. He's engaged. And he has a whole arsenal. He has a whole group of horses behind him ready for action in the spirit, waiting on the perfect timing of the Lord. Roman numeral 7. Now this is interesting. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord, which is the man among the myrtles, trees on the red horse, when he hears the report that the nations are at peace, meaning that nobody is disrupting the overall plan of the times of the Gentiles unfolding. Now nobody knows how long it's going to be. Daniel saw the four nations. Zechariah, they know that something's going on. Nobody knows. I mean, that was 2,500 years ago. Nobody knows at that time it's going to go on for a couple thousand years. The Lord does. Look at the Lord's response. The angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus, again in his Old Testament form, he cries out to the Father. He says, Father, How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Then the Lord, that would be the Father in the New Testament language, talked to my interpreting angel. The Father says, go give the prophet these good and comforting words. Here's my point. Jesus sees the times of the Gentiles. He sees the season that they're in, but he continues to intercede for pockets of mercy for Jerusalem. He says, I know Persia is in her place and everything is undisturbed, but even now I'm not going to wait until Persia is defeated by Alexander the Great, and then Alexander the Great defeated by the Romans, and then the Romans eventually replaced by the Antichrist Empire. Jesus says, Father, even now I ask you for mercy to break in upon Jerusalem, even now. This is a season of favor, because some people, here's the bigger principle. Some people will see what season we're in, and they'll say, well, it's a difficult season, and this isn't the time for Israel to have full favor and full mercy. But Jesus said, even while it's under the times of the Gentiles, I'm interceding for pockets of mercy, that the Lord would break in even now with surprising blessings for Israel even now. What's interesting, I don't have this on the notes, but in Ezra chapter 5, verse 3, at the very time when Jesus is interceding this, it says in Ezra 5, verse 3, at that very time, and when you compare it all, it's literally this time right here, when this vision is happening. When Jesus interceded, God shifted the political situation and took the oppression of the Persians off the situation in Jerusalem and gave them a financial increase in blessing even while they were still under the times of the Gentiles. Now, what I mean by that, now I realize that some of you, you're new with this and you're not even following what I'm talking about with this. But I'm not just talking the basics, but a few that are beyond the basics. That no matter what season we're in, Jesus is interceding for breakthroughs of mercy, even in a season where the full mercy is not yet coming. No matter what season we're in, we can imitate Jesus and believe God for Israel a great breakthrough, or even for our own lives, because that's the way he approaches things. You can read the notes on that. A little bit more. We find out that Israel's under the times of the Gentiles, but the Maccabean revolt breaks through and Israel gets a little bit of help. Israel has these pockets of breakthrough through history because the angel of the Lord himself, is interceding and his people are interceding. But if it's true for Israel, it's true for the way that he runs his entire kingdom. Even before the season of full breakthrough, breakthrough can still be given. That's what I hear from this passage right here. Ezra chapter 5 and 6, a tremendous breakthrough happened right then when the Lord was praying. Again, you can read that on your own. Paragraph D, we'll just do this briefly. The Lord gives comforting words. This is the Father now, speaks to the interpreting angel. He says, the angel of the Lord just interceded. I realize it's not the time for the full breakthrough, but the Father decrees to the interpreting angel, go tell Zechariah, I do have a breakthrough coming right now. It won't be the full breakthrough, but I'll give you the promise of the full, but there will still be a partial breakthrough now because you've cried out. The angel of the Lord did. Roman numeral 8. Now, verse 13 to 17, I would take these four verses and identify it as the core message in terms of the four verses of the entire book of Zechariah. The rest of Zechariah actually elaborates and breaks down these three or four verses. in detail. So verse 13, the Lord says, I have good and comforting words. This, the Lord here is the Father. So then the angel tells Zechariah, go proclaim these words. And here's where the message begins. Don't just tell them good things are coming. Tell them, I am zealous. The message begins with the revelation, I am zealous for you, O Jerusalem. I burn with desire. Beloved, the message has to be rooted in that revelation of God. You can break down the message a bit. Tell them, let's look at paragraph C. The core message, I have burning desire, zeal for my people and for the city and for my purpose. Number one, he has zeal for the city. Number two, he has zeal to live in the city. I mean, can you imagine what he's telling Zechariah? He says, I don't just like the city, I'm going to live there forever. Go tell them, I'm going to live there forever. Beloved, when we understand what that city means to Jesus, it takes on a whole new significance to us. Number three, Zechariah, go tell him I'm zealous to build my temple. I'm going to build a worship center, a global worship center, when I return. It will be the epicenter of the whole Garden of Eden blessing, filling the whole earth over the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He's going to build that temple, put his throne in it, and from that place, he will branch out and cover the earth with the glory of God from that one place. Zechariah, go tell them I'm going to build that temple. You see, let's go quite a bit. Let's go to Roman number 9. Just take just 2-3 minutes here on the second vision. So we're done with the first vision. You can study the details. The message is he's zealous. He's interceding. He's going to break through. There's partial breakthrough now, while we're waiting for the full breakthrough at the coming of the Lord. But we don't wait for the coming of the Lord before we believe him for more breakthrough. That's the message. That's part of the message. I mean, there's many levels of message here. We're just skimming the surface. The second vision is a very short one. We can do it very quickly. Zechariah says, okay, again, the night's still young. Second vision, he has 6 more to go. Verse 18, I raised my eyes. He might have thought the one vision was it. He looks up, goes, whoa, here's another vision. There's 4 horns. And these 4 horns spoke of 4 aggressive nations that would persecute Israel. And I asked the angel the same question, what are these? Again, we want to ask that question all the time. Tell me the nature, give me insight onto these. And he said, these are 4 empires, in essence, that scattered Israel. That's who they are. Paragraph B, these horns picture authority like an animal would attack, and maybe they would gouge somebody with their horns and injure them. That's the idea. There's these beasts coming with horns attacking Israel. Speaking of 4 nations, I have it laid out there. These are probably the 4, according to most Hebrew commentaries, these are the 4 nations comprising the times of the Gentiles. You can read that on your own if that's a new idea to you. Those of you that have studied prophecy a little bit, you understand that's just kind of a basic concept. But if you're new with this, study this page a little bit and get familiar with those 4 nations. Paragraph H, as he's continuing in the vision, he sees these four horn empires, these hostile empires that are attacking and scattering Israel, gouging them with their horns, hurting them. But verse 20, God has an answer. He showed me four craftsmen. Some translations say carpenters. One does. A craftsman, they're builders and they have hammers. Now a hammer can shatter a brittle horn really easy. So God says these hostile horn nations, I've already planned my strategy to stop them, and I will use the craftsmen and their hammer. They will shatter these nations and completely annihilate them. It's already planned, Zechariah. Because Persia isn't the last nation that's going to attack you. There's going to be more. There's going to be four primary ones. But don't worry, I have an answer for every one of them. And as surely as a hammer can shatter the brittle horn, surely my plan will stop every opposing nation that comes against Israel. What he says here in verse 20, the end of 20, 21, these craftsmen are going to terrify these other hostile horn nations. They will terrify them. They will overpower them. They will destroy them. They will cast them down is the idea. We'll end with paragraph B, M. God promised in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, that Israel is indestructible. Israel can be attacked and gouged by the horns of hostile nations. But those nations will come to an end and Israel will survive every single time. That's the miracle of history. Nazi Germany might rise up as a beast with a horn, but that nation will be shattered. That Nazi empire is what I'm talking about. And the Nazi regime was completely obliterated because God had already ordained it would happen. And he promises in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, though I make a full end of all the nations where I've scattered you, the nations that oppressed you, even the nations I used to discipline you, I will bring a full end to them, but I will never make a complete end of you. I will discipline you, but you will recover every time because I have purposes with you forever. Amen.